We're going to be in Genesis 37 this morning, so if you want to open your Bibles there with me, that'd be great. If you're using the Bibles that are in front of you, that's on page 31, Genesis 37. So one of the things we hope is happening as we move throughout this series is that our scope of understanding with respect to God's big picture plan throughout all of history, that picture and our understanding of it is becoming more and more clear in our hearts, and that we are beginning to see Scripture and see life through this lens of God being up to something from beginning to end, and not a bunch of little things, but one big thing. There's one big story. It's not just that we've been walking through Genesis and we've seen a bunch of individual disjointed accounts of men and women from days of old. God has one narrative that He is communicating to us about Him, the Lord, breaking into this world to graciously restore and redeem what sinful mankind had broken and lost. In the end game of God's great plan, what He is always moving toward, the apex of what He's bringing about, is the salvation and restoration of sinners through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, who would come to this earth and who would live as a man. He would descend from the throne room of the Father to earth, and He would put flesh on. And He would suffer immensely. He would suffer undeservedly. He would suffer unjustly. And though He was absolutely innocent of ever committing any sin, of ever committing any wrongdoing, He would, Jesus, ultimately die in the place of sinners like me and like you. He would take our place as a sacrificial lamb, but He would not stay in the pit. He would be resurrected and then ascended to the Father again, so that even though all of us, even though all nations from beginning of time and until the end of days, every individual apart from Jesus, every ethnic group that God has created, all of us have ignored the glory of God, we have trespassed His law, we have rebelled against Him, we have rejected His rightful place of leadership in our lives. Even though all of that is true, God in His great plan has meant and has accomplished and will bring to pass the bringing of the nations back to Himself. The salvation of His people by means of the work of Jesus Christ. That's what God has always been moving things toward. That was in His heart from eternity past. It's what He sent Jesus Christ here to accomplish. It's what Jesus Christ has accomplished and is accomplishing and will continue to bring to pass until this world is ended. And for all of eternity, we will gather around the throne of a Lamb who was slain. And we'll say, God, you started it and you finished it. How good and gracious and kind and powerful you are. So Genesis, church, has not been about Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel. It's not about Abraham and Sarah or Jacob and Esau. Those people for sure had their time on the stage. I'm not arguing otherwise. But the main character, the primary mover in all of Scripture is God, specifically through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So God is always faithful to point our hearts forward to the one who would redeem Adam's race. He's faithful to always invite us to consider the one who would be the fulfillment of the promise made long ago to Abraham, that through Abraham and his line, all of the world would be blessed. Today, we're going to begin to look at the person and the life of Joseph. It's going to take us a couple weeks just because far and away in the account of Genesis, the most real estate is given to Joseph. Start in chapter 37 all the way through the end of the book in chapter 50. It's centered around the person and the family of Joseph. So what I'd like to do today is look at chapters 37 through 41, the first half of his life or so, from when we first meet him as a 17-year-old until he's probably in his early 30s or so in Pharaoh's court. We won't be able to read all of this, but we can walk that path together. We'll dip in and out of the text at some strategic points. But ultimately, keep this in mind. We want to see how the person and work of Joseph are pointing our hearts toward the person and work of Christ. And this section in Genesis is so crucial. Because remember, God had said to Abraham, Joseph's father's father's father in the past, right? He said to Abraham, through you, all of the world will be blessed. I'm going to use, Abraham, your family line to do something great among the nations of the world. And yet so far, the people of Abraham are small. They are still largely secluded. If we're honest, they're probably a bunch of nomads that are wandering around the Middle East, largely unnoticed by their neighbors. So how does God plan to move his chosen family from relative seclusion to global influence? How's that going to work, God? That's a legitimate question we ought to ask. And the person and the life of Joseph are a huge part in answering that question. He bridges the gap in very significant ways. So Genesis 37 verses 1 through 11 is going to be our text for today. It's just the beginning of what we'll look at this morning, but it will help to set the stage. Let me invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his truth. Let's read this together, and then we will move quickly throughout the rest of this, seeing how it points to Christ. So Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan, and these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Moving on to verse 5. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So, Father, you are high above us. You are holy, 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 as we have sung together rightly this morning. And this means many, many things, but we know it means that your ways are higher than ours, and your thoughts are not our thoughts, and your plans are too marvelous for us. And so as we look at the account of Joseph this morning, and we see the miraculous, providential and sovereign ways that you work in this young man's life to bring about rescue and provision for the nations and glory for your name, Lord, we want to be in awe of how good and wise you are. But even more than that, Father, we want to see Christ, and we want to be in awe over how good and wise you are in orchestrating the plan whereby you would rescue your people from sin. We want to see Christ lifted high. Lord, I ask from my own heart and that of my brothers and sisters here this morning that we would be encouraged by a fresh perspective of Christ, and that we would worship him more rightly because we know him more fully and we see him more clearly. Lord, I ask that you would work in gracious ways in the hearts of those who are here today who would not claim Christ as King, that they would see his uniqueness, that they would see his work, that they would see his sufficiency in providing for salvation, that they would see his glory, and they would behold his face with faith. Lord, draw the hearts of those who are far from you, draw them to you today. Work, please, for their good and for the honor of your name. We love you, we trust you, we thank you for this account from your word. Please help me to handle it well, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. So our game plan for this morning is this, and I tell you this in advance because you have a part to play. We're going to work through this series of passages, specifically chapters 37 all the way up through 41, telling the story of Joseph's teenage years all the way up through early to mid adulthood. We're going to read certain portions of this text. Again, there's far too much for us just to read sequentially, but we're going to dip in and out of the text to some key points. And while I'm doing that, I just want to invite and encourage you to have two parallel tracks of mind taking place in your heart and mind at the same time. The first is this. Let's honestly ask the questions, what is happening to Joseph? What has the Lord told us about this man of old? Let's understand what God has said in this text about this man named Joseph, and let's do the text justice by seeking to grasp that. So that's line of thought number one. The parallel line of thought number two is this. Not just what is this text telling us about Joseph, but what is it telling us about Jesus? Not just what happened to Joseph, but what has happened to Jesus, and how in the life of Joseph do we see a forerunner of the events and the life and the ministry of Jesus? How do we see glimpses of Christ in this account today? In short, how does Joseph's life point us to the flow and the form of Jesus' ministry? Now, at the end of all that, I want to take some time and draw those connections together and say, we see this in Joseph and we see it in Jesus. God ordained this in Joseph's life, and it points us to what God ordained in Jesus' life. But my hope is that by the time we get there, you're already there. My hope is that as we go throughout this series, that your hearts and mine as well are being trained to look at Scripture through this lens and to say, okay, where do we see Christ? Jesus, you walked on the road to Emmaus with two of your followers saying, let me start with Moses and the law and walk through all the prophets and point to where it's all about me. That's what Jesus said. I wonder what that conversation was like when Jesus got to Joseph. And I hope that you start to see some of that already this morning. So that's our goal. Let's be faithful to work toward this together. And we begin early in chapter 37. And we find that Joseph's story, it actually doesn't begin with him. It begins with his dad, Jacob. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. So Joseph is the 11th out of 12 boys born to Jacob. So Jacob has his name changed to Israel. He would be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob had sons with four different women, two from sisters, Leah and Rachel, and two from those sisters' servants, that's Bilhah and Zilpah. So 12 boys, four moms, one dad, one tent. This is like a reality TV show just waiting to happen, right? This is not going to end well. You know that from the beginning, and it's true. Later on, we read that though Joseph was the youngest and thus should not have had any idea that he would have any place of honor in this family, his father actually ends up loving him more than any of the other brothers. And as you might suspect, they hated Joseph for this. Here's what it says in verses 2 through 4. And Joseph brought a bad report of them, that's his brothers, to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. You can taste the tension there, right? I mean, they can't say one single thing that's not just overridden with angst and bitterness and jealousy and a desire to hurt their younger brother. The baby of the family in Near East culture is not supposed to get any place of honor. That they're at the back of the line and they stay there. They're not supposed to be preferred over the brothers who are above them. It just didn't happen. That those rights of honor were reserved for the firstborn, or at least for the older sons. And yet, things were different in this family. Jacob apparently quite overtly showed preference to Joseph. This is not lost on the older brothers. Joseph comes from Rachel. Out of the four moms, he comes from the one who is most favored by Jacob. Jacob most loved Rachel. Joseph is given an outward sign of favor and privilege, a royal coat from his dad, right? This coat of many colors. It would have had long sleeves. It demonstrated special status. It was not a laborer's garment. It was basically saying, Joseph, you got a silver spoon. Your life is going to be easy. You're not going to have to work like the rest of your brothers. Things are going to be paved for you. Joseph as well seems to be more righteous just in his actions and behavior than his brothers. Why do I say that? Well, who's the one who brings a bad report against his brothers? It's Joseph. And we tend to think, okay, well, he was tattling. I don't think that's what the scriptures are saying to us. I think that is implying he wasn't with his brothers when they were doing the bad things that he ended up reporting to his dad about, right? Which means he was separated in some way from their evil motives and their actions. His life had a righteousness to it, a flavor about it that differentiated him from others. And you'll see that borne out as we walk through this passage today. On top of that, the Lord speaks to Joseph in some very special and uncommon ways. Joseph has dreams, and these dreams tell him that one day, at some point, Joseph would rule over both his parents, but also his brothers. And Joseph is not shy about sharing these things with his family. And this only serves to widen that relational gap, to exacerbate the tension. It fuels the fire of hatred and resentment that was already simmering in the hearts of his brothers. So, step back for a minute. What do we know about Joseph so far in just the first few verses of this account? Joseph is an unexpected and favored son. He's chosen by God. He is sent for a purpose. God has plans for him. Ruling, reigning, rescuing. But even though he shares these with those closest to him, he is steadfastly rejected and ignored by those that are nearest to him. So lock that away. That begins to set the framework for what kind of situation we see in the life of Joseph. And I hope you're already starting to make connections to what we see in the person and work of Christ. As we read on in chapter 37, we find that the brothers' jealous hatred toward Joseph begins to move from hot emotion to very focused action. They are tending their flocks in a field near Shechem, and Jacob sends Joseph out to check on the rest of the boys, and they see him approaching, and we read this. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams." That's what they do. Joseph approaches, they move into action, they strip him of that horrible robe that every time they saw it, they were reminded of Jacob's favor toward him and not toward them. The Hebrew word there for strip is not a nice taking off. It is the same term that would have been used for skinning a dead animal. It is violent, it is confrontational, it is rough, it is abusive. They don't kill him on the spot, but they do throw him into a pit. And that term for throw is the same term that would have been used in Hebrew to describe the discarding of a dead body. So this is not, again, gentle. This is not kind. This is not caring. This is an assault by 10 older men on somebody who's maybe 20 years old. And there Joseph lays, right? Bloodied, bruised. The text makes special emphasis. They threw him into a pit that did not have water in it. We can assume that either he was too injured to drag himself out, or it was too deep for him to carry himself out if he was well. So you picture this man at the bottom of a hole, maybe with broken bones, certainly with lacerations. He is shocked. He is fearful and confused at the bottom of a hole that he can't climb out of on his own. And essentially, they mean to leave him there so that he will die of either exposure or starvation. Later in Genesis, when the brothers recount their actions toward Joseph, they will remind themselves that after they threw Joseph in the pit, he cried out to them. He begged of them. He pleaded with his brothers, "Let me out, rescue me." And while he cries out, they sit down, right? And they have a meal. And they break bread together, all with the background noise of their brother, who they've just murdered in their minds, crying out. Eventually, after some discussion, they decide not to let him die. Instead, they want to make a profit from their crime. And so Joseph is sold by his brothers to a traveling band of Ishmaelites who are making their way toward the land of Egypt. The brothers keep this coat of favor, right? So notice how many times a coat will come up in this story. A garment of some sort that Joseph wears will resurface over and over again in this story. They keep the coat. What do they do with it? They slaughter a goat. They smear the garment with the blood of the animal. They take it to Jacob and they say, "Your most beloved son, whom you gave this coat to as a sign of favor, he has been fallen upon by a wild animal, and this is all that we found." Jacob believes the story, and thus, ironically, consider the parallels here. Jacob is deceived in much the same way by his sons that Jacob himself sought to deceive his father some years earlier, right? Take a goat, slaughter it, use its blood and its carcass to deceive your dad. Remember what Jacob did with Isaac when he was stealing the birthright of Esau? Again, tremendous just literary irony in this passage. And the end of chapter 37 looks like this. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son," mourning. Basically saying, I will never get over this. You can comfort me all you want, but I will forever grieve until the day of my death the loss of my beloved son Joseph. And thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, change of scene. The Midianites, who had been with the Ishmaelites, the Midianites had sold him, that's Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And so, with this change of scene, Joseph finds himself now in the foreign land of Egypt. The favored son, beloved of his father, chosen by God to rule and reign over his brothers. He's been ignored by those to whom he was sent. He's been betrayed by those who were closest to him. And ultimately, not just ignored and betrayed, but he has been forsaken unto death. He has been thrown into a pit. So you can see already in the life of Joseph this drastic descent that's taking place. Favored son in his father's house, betrayed, forsaken to death, and now to the bondage of slavery. We pick up the story again at the beginning of chapter 39. The Lord was with Joseph. Just notice again as we read through this how many times in the midst of horrible, life-shattering situations that the next thing we read by God's sovereign design is the Lord was with Joseph. So even in his suffering, God had not forsaken him. We'll talk about that a whole lot more next week. God's suffering, or the suffering God brings, does not negate the presence and the promises of the Lord. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in the sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. The situation was grim, but the Lord was with Joseph and caused his efforts to bear fruit. God granted Joseph success even as a slave. And soon, within the house of Potiphar, there was none greater than Joseph. And everything that had been under the care and the watchful eye of Potiphar was now given to the charge of Joseph. And Potiphar just didn't care. He said, "Joseph's got it. I don't have to worry about anything. I can go on vacation." However, the Lord would ordain more hardship for Joseph. And I don't say he allowed hardship. God caused this. God was orchestrating something. God's sovereign hand was not removed from the events of Joseph's life. Potiphar's wife finds this young Hebrew man uniquely attractive. She begins to pursue him repeatedly. She tries to seduce him. But Joseph is faithful to his God, and he is full of integrity toward his Egyptian master. And it says in verses 8 through 10, "But he," Joseph, "refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God?'" Notice Joseph's orientation toward the Lord. "I can't disobey my master because that would be dishonoring my God." His heart is always Godward. It's always up. He's not fixated on his situation. He's focused on the Lord. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Eventually, she has had enough. She has been spurned one too many times. And because of his constant refusal, she has bitterness and anger welling up in her heart. And so she moves to falsely accuse Joseph. She approaches him. She lays hold of his outer garment. While they are alone, he attempts to flee. And in his haste, he leaves the outer garment behind. She holds that. She calls the servants of the house and consequently her husband there and says, look what he has tried to do to me. And when the word of a master's wife is placed up against a local slave's testimony, you know who's going to win, right? And so as soon as his master heard the words his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger, as Potiphar's anger, was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Reading on in verse 22, and the keeper of the prison, sounds a lot like Potiphar, over again, put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So, Joseph, take a step back again. His descent continues. Favored son, prophesied ruler, ignored, betrayed, thrown into the pit of death, living in the realm of bondage and slavery. The Lord was with him, had not abandoned him, but then he's falsely accused. And so, more and more descent, more and more humiliation that Joseph is called upon to endure. But even in prison, even in shackles and chains, God is at work. In the jail, Joseph is connected with two strategic individuals. One is the baker of the king, so Pharaoh's bread man, and one is his cupbearer. Both have offended the king, both find themselves at odds with their boss, and both find themselves as well in the prison where Joseph is given charge. And in the course of time, they both also have dreams. Now, Joseph is not unfamiliar with dreams, is he? He's had them himself. They run in his family line. Remember the significant role that dreams played in shaping Jacob's life and ministry. And the Lord had granted to Joseph not just the having of dreams, but the ability to interpret these dreams. And that's exactly what happens with the baker and the cupbearer. Joseph tells them what their dreams mean. They are subsequently released from prison. The cupbearer for some length of time, the baker just for a day. But neither of them remember this young Hebrew man who they met in the pit who had this amazing gift. And so Joseph continues to sit and wait in a cell. Months and months pass by until one day it's not just the workers and servants of Pharaoh who are having dreams, but Pharaoh himself. And so at the beginning of chapter 41, we read this. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile, and the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. It's not the end of his night, though. It gets worse. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. Verse 7. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is burdened. His dreams are a mystery, and nobody he knows, nobody that he looks to for counsel and wisdom and advice and insight, nobody can help. But his cupbearer is still around, and he catches wind of this commotion, and he remembers, hey, a few years back in prison, I had a dream that I didn't understand, and there was this guy. And so he tells Pharaoh, I know somebody. Let me tell you a story. And Pharaoh hears and he acts quickly. Notice the haste that unfolds in just these 3 verses. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him up out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. So all of this recognition, all of this praise and honor lauded upon Joseph. What's his response, though? It's Godward again. Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And so that's just in those three verses, we see unfold this drastic, sudden, unexpected but glorious ascension for Joseph. He woke up that morning in a pit, right? He woke up in a prison, probably the same prison he had been in for the better part of a decade. But by the end of the day, Joseph has ascended to the right hand of the throne, to the right hand of the most powerful human being in that part of the world. And Joseph would never look back. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams accurately, predicting that in the near future, Egypt would first experience 7 years of profound plenty, followed by 7 years of extreme famine. The famine will decimate the land. And so Joseph gives counsel to Pharaoh, saying, "The wisest thing for you to do, my king, is to appoint someone who will manage the years of plenty so that the years of lack can be endured." And Pharaoh says, "In short, that's a great idea, Joseph. You're the guy. Get to work." And so the first half of Joseph's story ends in this way. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said, and there was famine in all lands. But in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And what does he say? Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." In short, he's your savior, right? He can rescue you out of this certain death. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. And so we find Joseph, favored son, sent by God, ignored and rejected by those to whom he came, betrayed, enslaved, death hanging over his head for much of his life, going down, down, down into this pit with no apparent hope to grasp, with certain defeat around every corner. Suddenly, out of the depths of darkness, it could not have got worse for Joseph. Outside foreign Hebrew men didn't fare well in Egyptian prisons. Suddenly, he's brought up out of the pit. He is resurrected to a new life, and he is ascended to the right hand of the throne. All the while being specifically used by God, all the while intentionally giving glory to God for God was going to use him to rescue the nations. Now, I know we have covered a ton in a short amount of time. We have skipped over much of this text, but I hope you are beginning to piece things together in your own mind and to see and to grasp what Joseph's life is really about. This is not just a beautifully told ancient rags to riches story. It is that on the surface, but it is so much more than that. In a way that maybe no other single life in the whole scope of Scripture can match, Joseph invites us to think upon the shape and trajectory of Jesus' life and ministry. Consider these amazing parallels. Both Joseph and Jesus endure tremendous, undeserved suffering before they are ultimately glorified. But both Joseph and Jesus are rejected by those nearest to them, forsaken and betrayed by those they should have trusted most, before they are ultimately accepted by many, many other people. Both are subjected to profound humiliation. But in that humiliation, it paves the way to exaltation. And both are found descending to the lowest pits before being raised to the highest pinnacle. Both suddenly, both unexpectedly, both miraculously. Nancy Guthrie puts it this way, and I can't say it better, so I'll just quote her. "Joseph's life was a preview of the saving work of God that would ultimately be accomplished in Jesus Christ." You know, we are often exposed to movies during the summertime. Blockbuster movies are many times released during the summer. But what happens before you go watch the movie? You watch a preview, right? They give you a glimpse of what the high points are to whet your appetite. In many ways, that's what Joseph's life is. He is the trailer for the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want you to see this connection just because maybe we've agreed to draw these things out, these logical conclusions out together. Scripture actually makes this very, very clear. So let's look at where we find that in Philippians 2. This is from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And so hold in your mind the flow and the form of Joseph's life, all its highs, all its lows, all of which was sovereignly attended to and watched over by God. And then let's look forward in Philippians 2 to the flow and the shape of Jesus' life, all of which was in its highs and its lows, sovereignly watched over and attended to by God. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So you hear the descent there, right? From equality with God, the throne room of heaven, down to death. And not just any death. It would have been humiliating in and of itself for the God of the universe to incarnate himself with flesh and then to die any kind of death. But Jesus didn't just die a regular death. He died the most humiliating death ever contrived by the wicked hearts of mankind. The cross, the Roman cross. Therefore, at this point of the pit, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So equal with God, emptying himself, becoming a servant, being humbled, descending to the point of death, and then miraculously, in a day, in a moment, resurrection, ascension to the right hand of the Father. Glory beyond comprehension. Worshipped by every knee, confessed by every tongue, all for the glory of God the Father and for the good and rescue of the nations. The parallels between Joseph and Jesus are stunning. And they're not there accidentally. It's not coincidence that we see these things line up. Our Lord works in unexpected ways. No one in their right mind would look at the 11th of 12 Hebrew boys in a family that maybe had 70 people at that time and say, one day, this little runt of the litter is going to rule over most of the known world. Nobody would ever predict that. And yet that's how God saw fit to work. He had a plan. And no one would expect the amazing scope of God's love toward us in Jesus Christ, right? What have we done to warrant the Son of God being slaughtered on a piece of wood for us? What have we done to deserve? Nothing. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve his wrath. We deserve punishment rightfully measured out to us for all of eternity. And he gives us grace. The fact that the Christ would leave the Father's throne and suffer and bleed and die for us. Church, this is our hope. This is our joy. This is our confidence. This is our peace. This is the gospel. And I hope today that you see the gospel of Jesus Christ foreshadowed in the amazing life of a Hebrew boy named Joseph. Because that's what all of the scriptures are pulling us toward, is to see Christ. I hope you see that in a fresh way. And if you are a follower of Jesus, oh man, I hope you're satisfied in him today. That you would say, hey, as amazing as the life of Joseph is and was, I mean, we look back and we say that there's really nobody else quite like Joseph in the scope of Scripture. And we would say that, but 10,000 times more, we would say there is no one like Christ. And we would love him for who he is and what he's done. If you have never seen or heard or considered the gospel in this way before, that God has done this, that he has allowed his own son to be humiliated and then exalted for our rescue and for our salvation. If you never considered that Jesus came down and lived and died among us, but rose again for the glory of God and for the good of his people. If you never considered that he did all of that so that we could look to him in faith as he is at the right hand of the Father now, having ascended there. So we can look to him and say, Jesus, I have faith in you. I trust you. What you have done is what I need. I don't look to myself. I don't depend on myself any longer. I look to you. If that is the cry of your heart this morning, and it never has been before, if you have questions about that, if you desire to call upon Christ in that way, to know him in this fashion, we would be thrilled to speak with you more about that. We want you to know Christ as the risen, ascended, resurrected, glorious King of the universe. Not just now, not just in a temporal way like Joseph, but in an eternal way. We're going to stand in a moment and we're going to sing a song that is going to help us to articulate the story of the gospel and to voice the awe that ought to be in our hearts as we think about the amazing, unexpected grace of God toward us. And there'll be pastors from this church that'll be up front. And if we can serve you during this time by answering any questions or setting up a time later on this week to meet with you in more depth, we would love to do that. That's why we're here. And may the Lord work in our hearts in significant ways. And may we be obedient enough to respond as he would lead. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you that your grace is abundant and it is sufficient in Christ alone. And so we love you for this. We worship you. We want to follow you. I pray that your people in this place would, in a fresh way today, see Christ and in all that he endured for their good, for their rescue, and for the hope of the nations. And that we would worship you for this. And Father, we also ask that you would work in the hearts of those who are far from you, and that they would love and trust you for the first time this morning with hearts filled with faith in Jesus. Lord, do this and so much more. Help us to respond and worship rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.